This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Last year, I encouraged everybody in the church to read through the Bible using the McShane Reading Program. And last week, I mentioned just a reminder about how important and significant it is for us as followers of Jesus to be in the Word. And I know that's a challenging thing to do, especially, you know, as you get into the Old Testament. There are these sections of the Old Testament that are difficult to read. They're sometimes confusing with the customs that take place, and then you get into these long lists of numbers, of families, of names that really are difficult to connect to, and then there are big sections with these laws that seem to be somewhat obscure or irrelevant or confusing, and the Old Testament can kind of be a difficult place. And so sometimes I think in the church, what's happened when we think about the Old Testament, some parts of the church actually say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, and that's where the law is, and now we have the New Testament, and so that's where grace is, and so we can actually move away from, if not ignore altogether, the Old Testament, because that was a different culture, that was a different time. Now we have Jesus, and we want to see the New Testament as this, as this is where the action is. And if you probably listen, if you took a survey of the sermons that you've listened to in over the course of your life, what percentage of the sermons would have been on the New Testament? Probably a majority. If not an overwhelming majority, there's this tendency for us to maybe avoid the Old Testament in a way and to think that it's not really relevant to us because it's challenging. And the fact that there are some communities in the church that really don't deal with it, they do feel like it was an other thing. But if there's one God who's revealed in three persons, and we believe that there's one story that God is telling throughout history, then there should be great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the blessing and the benefit for us is as we engage with the Old Testament, as we read through it, as we seek to understand it, even though it is a different world than we live in, we know that people are very much the same. And so as we take some time to explore and understand the Old Testament, we'll actually see that the ideas in the Old Testament are really not that different than the ideas in the New Testament. In fact, some scholars say, what's so new about the New Testament? Highlighting the reality that what we see in the Old Testament are these great doctrines that we have come to love and appreciate in the New Testament, particularly this idea of grace. Grace is this wonderful and beautiful idea that means that God loves us and cares for us, not because of what we have done, but because of his desire to be in relationship with us. We know that in the Old Testament, the people of God are called God's covenant people. They are his chosen people, a holy nation. But we know also in the New Testament, especially in 1 Peter, those same things are true. You see, now as we look back into the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament in light of what Jesus Christ has done, who Jesus is, and the light that he sheds into the Old Testament. You see that even in the Old Testament, God is always relating to his people by grace. That is, that he has pursued them in relationship and for his own glory and for their good. And there's not a person in history who is in relationship with God that has receive communion and fellowship with the Lord because of what they've done. It's always based on grace. And so in this sermon series, we're considering ancient grace. That is, how do we understand and know the grace that exists in the Old Testament, and how do we see that through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Where does grace appear in the Old Testament? Because don't we need to hear about more grace in our lives? More of a reminder that the great God of the universe loves us, not because of what we've done. He's not stopped loving us because of what we failed to do, because we're his. And that's grace. And so that's what we're going to be considering in this sermon series. So if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Grace appears. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I told you about how great a fly fisherman I am. You all know that very well. I went to Montana one time and caught some fish. Very, very small amount of fish. We went to Montana. We fished on the Gallatin and the Madison Rivers. These are some of the most famous fly fishing rivers in all the world. They were the setting for the movie A River Runs Through It and the setting for the book of the same name. And it's an amazing thing to stand in a river to try to catch a big brown or a rainbow trout. When they hit your line, you get this feel, there's this rush of adrenaline. They say that the tug is the drug, meaning that if you get that line of fish on your line, you're going to keep coming back. You'll stand in a river for hours. And if you are like me, you're going to spend half your time trying to untangle knots and lines. I got really good at untangling lines. But you're standing there waiting, hoping that a fish is going to hit your line. But the fish, they're very smart. And they're also very lazy. Okay? They mainly swim behind a rock. So the river's coming down this way, and they'll get behind a rock, and they'll just kind of do this. It saves a lot of energy and having to fight the current. And when a lure or a bug or something floats on the top of the river or the side, and they see it, they'll dart up and grab it, or they'll swim out and catch it and then come right back in. And so if it doesn't look exactly like something that they would normally eat, or if it's not, it doesn't seem to be something true or real, if it's too far for them to go, they're not going to come out and get it. They don't want to waste their time, and they don't want to waste their energy. Well, on the last day when we were on this trip, the river that we had been mainly fishing was the Gallatin, and it had a lot of rain, so it was going to be washed out. We decided to take an hour or so drive to go down to the Madison, and we got there really early, and we passed this fly fishing shop, and we went down and said, "Let's go throw some lines in, and then later when the fly shop opens, we'll go in there and say, okay, what's good to use in this area?" Because everything's different. Where the bugs hatch, you got to get the right flies to catch these things, right? And so we fished for about, I don't know, I'd say half a mile up this river, about a kilometer. We walked all the way up this river, and I didn't catch anything. And I'm just looking at this river going, there must be no fish in this river. There's probably nothing here. So we decided, well, let's go to the bait shop, the fly shop. And you go in, and what we learned is that if you go in acting like you know something, you're in big trouble, because they just start using all these technical languages for these flies, and you're just confused. So it's good to walk in and say, hey, good morning, we don't know what we're doing, please help us. And then people are like, okay, and they'll kind of pat you on the head and say, here's what you do. And so we were talking about how to catch things and whatever, and then the guy said something in passing that made me want to cry. He said that there are as many as 2,600 brown trout per mile in a river, and as many as 2,000 rainbow per mile in a river. And what I realized is that I had fished about half a mile of that river. I had passed as many as 2,000 fish. I had walked up. You kind of walk up the river. I passed possibly 2,000 fish, and not one of those 2,000 fish felt like my lure was worthy of even striking, much less actually being able to pull one in and catch one. I realized that there were fish everywhere in that river, and when you're standing on the side, you can't see them at all. They were all over that river, and I had no idea because I couldn't see them. Well, we fished all day long, and I think I caught one or two. And I was convinced there's only one or two fish in that whole river. But sometimes it's like when we're reading in the Old Testament, we're looking for grace, and it's everywhere. But sometimes we just can't see it. When I think about these stories in this series, what we're going to be doing is thinking through in this ancient text, in these words that God has given to his people for thousands of years, what are these stories of grace that bring encouragement, that bring hope, that help us to live as the people God has called us to be? We look at this story this morning from Genesis chapter 3. It's a familiar story. We know that God has already created the world. He's made this perfect place. It's a beautiful garden. It's full of life. It's full of flourishing. It's a place where God actually communicates directly with Adam and Eve. They are in relationship with one another. It says that he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. They're actually having conversation, which is an amazing, amazing thing. And they're also in relationship with each other, Adam and Eve. There's no tension. There's no awkwardness. There are no arguments about who's going to do what. They have perfect fellowship with one another. Chapter 2 says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. They had absolutely nothing to hide from one another. There was no deceit between them. They also felt good about themselves. There was no brokenness within their own hearts or within their own minds. There was no insecurity. There was no self-doubt. And they're also completely one with the creation around them. They were at one with nature. There was no pollution. There was no contamination. They had this sweet and awesome fellowship. And we know that in the garden, God had planted the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said to them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, as we know how the story goes, the serpent comes and he tempts Eve and he twists what the scriptures say, what God said to her. He invites Eve to question the authority and the reliability of God. And she's been deceived. And so she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives some to her husband. And notice that it says that he was with her. So here the serpent comes up to Eve and Adam is there. And Adam doesn't step in and say, wait a second, we're not going to do that. We have this fellowship with the Lord. But he doesn't say anything. He is not acting in a way to protect his wife. But what does he do? Is after he eats, then he's confronted by God. And what does he do to Eve? He says, oh, well, she's the one who tempted me. This woman that you gave me. Instead of accepting responsibility, he blames her. And so not only has their fellowship with God been broken, but they've damaged their relationship with one another. Here they are accusing one another. They've damaged their relationship with creation. They've damaged everything. Isn't that what happens when sin affects our lives? It doesn't just hamper or hinder or bother us in one particular area. It affects us in every area. We are alienated from God. We're distant from Him. And we want to hide ourselves just like Adam and Eve did. We harm our relationships with other people. Instead of accepting responsibility for ourselves, we blame other people for the things that we're doing. And then we experience the guilt of our brokenness, then we have this feeling of shame, which is a twisted understanding of who we are. And then we even damage our relationship with the world that's around us. We use the world for our own purposes, and we cause harm. All these things serve to alienate us, to isolate us, to make we feel like we're alone, to make it feel like nobody really understands what we're going through, or to make us feel broken and guilty. And so what we do is we retreat. We hide in the trees like Adam and Eve, or we hide behind something like they did, the fig leaves. You know, we hide behind our bank accounts, believing that that's really what gives us significance or safety. We hide behind our status symbols. We hide behind the success of our children. We hide behind our laughter, even though what has been said makes us wince with pain or seethe with anger. Our plans and our lives and our agendas haven't been fulfilled, and so we stuff it down. We push it away. But then eventually in our pain and our hurt and our anger, it comes out in so many different kinds of ways. Just by dismissing other people. Or in substance abuse. Or in our feeble attempts to put off dying. Sin wrecks us as individuals, and then it creates systems of sin. When sinful people get together, they create sinful systems of oppression, of injustice, of hatred, and we just then call it, oh, that's our tradition. This is just our culture. Well, this is just the way that we've always done it. Meanwhile, people experience harm. But then God steps in. Literally, God steps in. He already knows the answer to the question, where are you? It's not like he didn't know where they were, but he wanted them to begin to process the reality of what they had done and how their relationship with him had been broken. He was pursuing them in relationship, even though they had broken his law. That's grace. I mean, think about it. How do you respond when someone has violated your trust? When the people that you have given yourself to the most disregard your wishes, how do you respond? What do you say when someone communicates to you, a relationship with you means nothing to me? What's your response to that? When someone says, I don't care about what you want, I'm going to do what's good for me, what suits me. How do you respond to that? Essentially, what Adam and Eve have done to God is to say, we don't need you. We don't want you. The fellowship that you gave us, this beautiful place, it's not important to us. How would you respond? How do you respond when someone rejects you, or when someone hurts you, or someone ignores you, or someone is an affront to who you are, doesn't appreciate your value in this world? How do you respond? Most people get angry. Most people become embittered. Most people say, hey, that's what you want, fine, go to hell. But not God. God did not say to Adam and Eve, go to hell. God stepped in, walking in the garden to be with them, even though they had violated his command. He wanted to be with them despite of their rejection of him. God wants to be with us despite our rejection of him. He steps in and he makes a way for them to be with him. He shows them grace. Yes, there is a consequence. All sinful behavior has a consequence. And so they needed to leave the garden. They needed to leave the tree of life. And their fellowship was forever altered. Their fellowship with God, their fellowship with themselves, their fellowship with each other, even their fellowship with the creation. It was all deeply affected in a profound way because of the sin. And that was the consequence. But God had made a way. He showed them grace. And right here in the third chapter of the Bible, we see grace appear. Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Here, in these words to the serpent, we see that God, through the offspring of the woman, and sometimes in your Bible it may say the seed of the woman, and it's capitalized. What does that mean? It means that the seed of Eve, God is going to use to crush the serpent. Grace appears. Not only does God step in to be in relationship with his people, but he also steps in to restore his people. To renew their relationship. Not by saying, "Hey, you know, I know you blew it, but I really want you to try harder next time. I'm going to give you another chance and just keep working hard to accomplish what I'm saying for you to do." He doesn't say, "Hey, once you figure out what you really want, then just you come back to me and we'll figure these things out." No, he says, "The seed of the woman, her son, my son, will crush the serpent's head. Through my work, through what I'm doing, you will be restored." And this truth appears a number of times in the Bible. The whole idea of grace obviously communicated all the way through. But in Romans 16, 20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We see that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in the sacrifice of the animal that's used to make the loincloth that God puts on Adam and Eve to cover them. This is the first shed blood that appears in the Bible. It's a foreshadowing of the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. All this God has done to be in relationship with them, to be in relationship with us. He is willing to sacrifice part of his own creation in order that we would be reconciled to him. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we're seeing what God is doing to tell the story of his ancient grace, to remind us that he's always relating to us based on who he is and what he's done, and not simply because of who we are. He's working to restore our relationship with him, to counter our alienation, to win us back by grace. And so then what's our response to that? How do we then live in light of this grace, when we think about the God of the universe who has created this world, who has pursued us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our alienation, in spite of our rebellion, what's our response? It should be to rejoice. It should be to sing. It should be to forgive, to work through, to be reconciled to God, to one another, to ourselves. To know that God has made you. He's created you. To be reconciled to the creation. To say, how do we use the things that God has made for his purposes to bring glory to him and not to bring glory to ourselves? In the film Tree of Life, the father in the story represents what's called the way of nature. And in the story, the mother represents the way of grace. Two competing ideas about how the world actually operates. The father's way of nature is demanding. It's competitive. He seeks to inspire a fierce will into his sons so they can get ahead in this world. The father covets status and wealth. He demands stringent obedience to his unflinching rule. He requires self-sufficiency. But in contrast, the mother allows her three sons room to enjoy, room to play, and room to grow. She exudes kindness and a sense of calm contentment. She's giving of herself for the sake of the family. At one point she says, grace doesn't try to please itself. Accepts being slighted, forgotten, disliked. Accepts insults and injuries. Nature only wants to please itself. Get others to please it too. Likes to lord it over them. The nuns taught us that no one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. Implicitly, by her gracious example, and in contrast with her husband, commands love. There's this powerful scene where the family is having dinner. And the father is there thinking that he's doing what's best for his boys. He's pressing them. He's hounding them. He's calling them to live in the way of obedience, the way of nature. But one of the boys, maybe speaking up for a family, fed up with the disciplinarian ways, dares to defy him. And he says, be quiet. The father, enraged, stands up and he grabs the little boy by the shirt and he throws him out of the kitchen. And he takes the other son and gets rid of him too. And he casts everyone out of the room. And he furiously sits down at this dinner table where his family once had gathered, and he just starts eating his food alone, disgraced. What a way of contrast. You see, the way of grace, when disobeyed, instead of acting in anger, seeks to bring about restoration. Yes, the consequence of sin was expulsion from the garden. But God has made a way for us to return. Grace appears way back here in the very beginning of the Bible. Because you see, the scriptures are the story of grace. That God wants to relate with you, to relate with me in such a way, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. And then allow that grace to pour into our lives so that it flows out in every relationship that we have. That when we're hurt, when we're offended, when we're rejected, when we're maligned, we do not respond with anger, kicking people out of our lives, but we pursue people in love and in grace. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for being consistent and telling the story all throughout the Bible. Yes, we see grace evident in Jesus' life. But we also now see it in a new way in this old story, this story of ancient grace. And so we pray, Lord, as you have reminded us of this grace that you've extended to us, I pray that you would enable us to extend grace to each other, to people in our family, to people that we work with, to people who have harmed us, to people who just don't seem to understand the pain that we've experienced. Help us to extend grace to them. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.